Mondays are not good days for me to make appointments. Years ago, Margie and I were heading home from the Quad Cities as I listened to a radio announcer in Iowa City say, "I'm not sure where Pastor Myers is. I hope he is okay." I was. I had just forgotten I was supposed to be on her show that Monday afternoon. A few weeks ago, I received an invitation from our friends at Goodwill to deliver the invocation at their Gather for Good dinner this past Monday at the Hagerty Center. You probably have an idea where this story is going. I was glad to receive the invitation. Goodwill is a great agency. I'm grateful for our support of their ministries. Hagerty serves great food. Not to mention, the person I was speaking with said I was being asked because they really appreciated the prayer I offered last year. Yeah. I mention this because this was not one of those situations where a pastor is asked to pray. We say yes, but don't really want to be there. It does happen. No, the Gather for Good dinner is a great event, and at the time of the invitation, I was looking forward to being there. The problem was, it was on a Monday. So Monday morning, I go work out at the gym. I come back to the church to finish my article for Northern Express. I stink to high heaven. About 11:30. A cry goes up from my office. "Oh no! I'm supposed to pray at the Hagerty Center at noon." I quickly print off last year's prayer. Rush home, shower and dress. I get to the Hagerty Center at 11:50, even with the construction on Munson. Plenty of time. I swear, God must have stopped the clocks that day. I visit with a few folks, offer my prayer, start to eat. Breaking the ice at my table, I said, "Not sure what y'all did to get stuck at the table with the pastor who gave the invocation," which is what I always say to folks at wedding receptions, but that's another story. After a little laughter, some brief introductions, a couple young women, millennials, start asking me questions about the church's ministry. "With everything going on in the world, do you see more people coming back to church?" I told them I wasn't sure. With snowbirds, the football fans, the hockey players, I said our attendance can range from 200 to 300 on any given Sunday. I said, "I have seen a good number of new faces. I think we've brought in about 18 new members this year and have another class coming up." I said, "But even more than the new faces, the biggest change I'm seeing is people are engaging in a new and deeper way, asking questions about God, about themselves, and what it means to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ." Now, some of this may be occurring because of our emphasis on believe this year, but I think it's more than that. Both locally and across our denomination, the conversations are changing. I mentioned to the young women at my table that I think the church is starting to realize we lost an opportunity with the way we handled the culture wars. The infighting, partisanship simply echoed the culture's conversation. People grew tired with us. Today, it seems like the church is bringing a different voice to the table. Folks on the right seem a little less judgmental. Folks on the left seem a little more willing to talk about Jesus. Reconciliation, not self-righteousness. Mercy, not judgment. seem to carry the conversations, if not in the world, at least around the church. Even the casual conversations I'm having when people discover I'm a pastor are different. It wasn't long ago I'd introduced myself at a wedding reception or at Rotary, and invariably someone at the table would say, "My parents were Presbyterian," or "I used to be Presbyterian." Today, the conversations are more thoughtful, like the one I had with the young women at Gather for Good. They didn't go to church and felt no shame about that, so there was no awkward attempt at making a connection with the pastor. Instead, we had a thoughtful conversation about the church and how we might reach millennials. The kind of conversation we can have when we know who we are and where we stand. Changing the conversation as we consider who are we as Christians and in our relationships with others, especially those who aren't Christian, changing the conversation is important. The church has often joined in conversations with Christians and non-Christians alike from a position of power. We set the agenda. We were the gatekeepers. We decided who was in and who was out, the sheep and the goats. Today, in a post-Christian culture where more and more people answer the question, "Who am I?" with phrases like, "I'm spiritual but not religious," or, "I believe in God, but I don't go to church," there's little place for the self-important proclamations of a monolithic institution. More and more people just don't care what the church has to say. They've heard it all before. Or have they? Could it be now is the time to change from our triumphal, judgmental voice to one that's more gracious and inviting? The conversations around ordination and gender were too often hurtful and divisive. Last Sunday, I offered seeking reconciliation as an alternative to taking sides in the debate over the national anthem. In the wake of the tragedy in Las Vegas, might the church have a voice to move us forward in the conversation about gun control? Friends, people stopped listening to us when our words simply echoed the culture. What if we could speak to them in a new way? What if we could offer a word of hope? Our reading from the Gospel of John offers a great example how perhaps God, or at least the cultural context in which we live, may be offering us an opportunity to change our tone. John writes, "The word came to what was his own, and his own people did not accept him. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood, or of the will of the flesh, or of the will of man, but of God. For generations, many of us heard in these words a warning. Believe in Jesus Christ, or else." This message was echoed in John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believeth in him should not perish, but may have eternal life." In Sunday school and Bible school, we were pressed with the question, "Do you believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior?" God knows, and we did too, what would happen if we answered wrong. We were going to hell. But is this really the gospel message? The good news? If I say I believe in Christ, I'm going to heaven. If I don't say I believe in Christ, I'm going to hell. Is that really the gospel? Even if it is, have you ever wondered why we put so much emphasis on the punishment of those who don't believe than on the promise of those who do? Is not the good news, is not the power of this passage to change lives, to be found in the promise of our becoming children of God? The relationship we can have with God and each other through Jesus Christ. Imagine what this good news might mean to children who grow up thinking their lives are worthless because of their gender, the color of their skin, the neighborhood in which they live, their parents' divorce, their mother's meth addiction, or their father's abuse. Child, you have been told by so many, in so many ways, you are worthless. But you are worth more than mountains of jewels. For you are a child of God. Imagine what this good news might mean to combative teens who grow up thinking their lives are worthless because of the abuse they have received at the hands of trusted adults. Or teens who couch surf because their undiagnosed mental illness makes it impossible to stay anywhere for very long. Or teens who cut themselves to distract themselves from the pain of their lives. Daughter, son, you have been told by so many, in so many ways, you are worthless. But you are worth more than a sea of pearls. For you are a child of God. Imagine what this good news might mean to a man in his 50s. Who, having worked hard all his life to provide for his family, is let go before he can collect retirement. The one thing that gave his life purpose, his work, is gone. Or to the woman who did the same job, maybe even a little better, but has had to work harder for less pay just to prove herself worthy. Or the older couple, once the center of their social circle, now sitting alone, unvisited by family or friends because they are a reminder of what is to come for all of us. Sister, brother, you have been told by so many, in so many ways, you are worthless. But you are worth more than rivers of gold. For you are a child of God. One of our hopes in studying Believe Together is that our thinking about life and faith and God will become a little more like Jesus' thinking on these things. The idea is if we start to think a little more like Jesus, then we have a better chance of acting a little more like Jesus. And if we start acting a little more like Jesus, we will have a better chance of becoming a little more like Jesus. Sisters and brothers, that is the goal of faith. To become in the daily living of our lives a little more like Jesus. This journey to become more like Jesus begins by the power of the Holy Spirit long before our baptism, when God creates and claims us to be God's children. In baptism, our adoption is confirmed. We are given a new name, child of God. We are given a new life in Jesus Christ. And we are welcomed into a new relationship with God and with each other. We become heirs of God's grace. Our worth is no longer determined by what we do, the wealth we possess, the family or nation in which we are born, our social status, what we have accomplished or what we have to contribute. We do not fall out of favor because of a poor choice of words or an error in judgment. Past indiscretions are not held against us. The inevitable losses we endure in life do not lessen our worth. The love of God is unconditional and given freely. That is the good news we have to offer. The answer to the question, who am I, is beyond doubt. You are a child of God. The question is, can you believe this good news? Thanks be to God. Yeah.